So we'll read all of Lord's Day 4, but the sermon will be based on the 10th commandment. So keeping in mind, especially question and answer 113. What does the 10th commandment require of us? That not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our heart, we should always hate all sin and delight in all righteousness. But can those converted to God keep the commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with earnest purpose, they do begin to live not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. If in this life no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God have them preached so strictly? First, so that throughout our life we may more and more become aware of our sinful nature, and therefore seek more eagerly the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach the goal of perfection. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus and guests, how often do you say to yourself, how often do you say, if only? Like, if only I was married, or if only I had more support from my family, or if only I was surrounded by better people, or if only I had a little bit more or made a little bit more money, or if only I lived in a bigger house, then my life would be better. Isn't that the thought? That if only we had whatever you're going to fill that in with, my life would be better. I suppose that in, not always, but oftentimes when we say, if only, that we're saying if only because we're not content, because we're restless for more. Maybe because we keep comparing our lives to our neighbors or to other people in our lives, other people who have more, other people who seem to have an easier life than we do. And how easy it is to want someone else's life because it would be better or easier or more fun. And it's kind of like this vicious itch, and the more you scratch it, the worse the sore becomes, and the more it opens, and the more itchy it becomes, and the more you feel like you need to scratch it. It's an unending process, that desire for more. Well, today we're looking at the 10th commandment, and we're going to look closely at how God applies this commandment in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And specifically, we're going to pay attention to how coveting is really being unsatisfied with the life that God has given you, and the resources that God has given you, and it's a pursuit of something that God has not offered to you or given to you, but yet that you've chosen to pursue it anyways. And so we're going to also see how the solution to coveting is being fully satisfied with what God has given you, the gifts and the resources that God has given you, and how do we become satisfied with that, and how do we live within the means that God has given us. So the theme for the sermon is the 10th commandment calls you to live your life. And on my paper, I have your in italics. And so the point is being your life and not someone else's life. The 10th commandment calls you to live your life. And we're going to see, firstly, that we need to do that. In order to do that, we need to do it without coveting. And secondly, with contentment. We'll see both of those things come out in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So first, without coveting. Before we dig into 1 Timothy 6, 1 to 10, we do need to get to the bottom of this word coveting, because I think there's some disagreement and maybe some misunderstanding about what it means to covet. Some people have suggested that coveting is simply a heart issue. And so you can never discern, or the human eye can never see coveting, and that it's all about what you feel in your heart, kind of like jealousy, and therefore it's undetectable. For example, you might see how nice your neighbor's house is, and you get jealous, and you sometimes wish you had a house like this. And that's, sometimes people say that's it, that's coveting. But if this is coveting, if that's what coveting is, or if that's all there is to coveting, then that leaves us open to the question whether the tenth commandment is actually necessary. Because Jesus already taught us, remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus already taught us that lusting after your neighbor's wife is adultery. So that's already something that is in your heart. So the Lord Jesus is saying that's a heart issue too. And so is the 10th commandment necessary? Why do we need it? Well, there can be no doubt that coveting begins in your heart and that your heart is part of it. Coveting means set your desire on something. You know, to have your heart set on something. But the Bible shows us that coveting is more than just what happens in your heart when that happens. It's also about the steps that we might take in order to get what we want or what we've set our heart on. Maybe a common example that everybody's familiar with, or most of us are familiar with, is that time that Jezebel and Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. Now, Ahab started in his, that desire started in Ahab's heart. He wanted it. And he offered to buy it, but it wasn't for sale. And then Ahab gets bitter. Now, he begins to covet by setting his heart on something that's not his. You know, it wasn't coveting when he wanted to buy it. And Naboth, you know, if Naboth agreed to sell it, maybe that would have been just fine. But Naboth makes the point, and a good case, this is an allotment that God gave to my family, and it would be wrong for me to give it away. I would be disinheriting myself from the land that God promised. And so Naboth makes it very clear that his property is off limits for some very good reason and for any price, even the price a king might set. So now it becomes coveting. Ahab has set his heart on something that God doesn't intend for him to have. And so what happens next is also part of coveting. He makes a plan to get it. He organizes a situation in which, and his wife helps him organize a situation in which Naboth is accused of blasphemy and then is punished by death. Now he's out of the picture, and Ahab can swoop in and grab this land. So coveting involves the initial desire, but it's also all those steps that led up to the moment where he would actually steal it. Now, sometimes the steps we are taking seem innocent enough, and that's why it's important for us to get the 10th commandment, because the 10th commandment can be a warning to us, to show us that even though these things might seem innocent enough, it's going to help us examine ourselves about whether it's right for us to pursue this path. So here's something that might seem innocent enough. A man and a woman who work together have coffee after work. But they talk about work stuff. That's not wrong. Then he begins to make sure he's on the same projects as she is, and then serves on the same committees, and he's begin to set his heart on her, even though she's married to someone else. So it's not wrong for him to work with her. It's wrong for him to begin putting a process in place that will get him in the same spot as her, so that he can pursue her as something other than simply a co-worker. It seems innocent at first. There's lots of good excuses for why they should have coffee together after work. But if he's setting his heart on something that isn't for him to have, it's coveting. and even going for coffee or making sure he's on the same committee is against the 10th commandment in that case. Well, here's an example of coveting property that happened recently to someone I know. This person lives in a subdivision, and the houses are built quite close together, and there's maybe about 6 feet between the houses, and so there's a fence down the middle, and each neighbor gets about 3 feet beside his own house. So the strip of property that belongs to you is too narrow to really do anything with it. And so the neighbor suggested to this friend of mine that they just make that common space. That sounds innocent enough. Let's make it common space, take the fence out, and then both of us can use it for whatever we want. But through conversation and finally pressing the matter a little bit, the friend of mine realized that this neighbor had an RV parked somewhere and intended to use that space to park his RV. Well, that's in the end, that's kind of stealing, right? Because he misled his neighbor and intended to use all of that space for himself. Well, he began coveting by putting that plan into motion. The 10th commandment says, don't make that deal with your neighbor. You're coveting what belongs to him. You desire to use his space for yourself. So the neighbor's coveting begins with desire. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 warns us against desiring the wrong things, like getting rich. The word desire in 1 Timothy 6 is the same as the word used in the 10th commandment. Do not set your heart on getting rich. What will happen if you do? Here's the Apostle Paul is kind of spelling it out and fleshing it out for us. What happens if you set your heart on something that doesn't belong to you, set your heart on getting rich? You will fall into temptation. You'll fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many, many senseless and harmful desires. Well, coveting is an age-old problem, and it happens everywhere. Still, many commentators have pointed out that in Canada and the United States, we seem to struggle with this one more than anywhere else. We live in what's been called a culture of consumerism. And it's hard to swim against that flow where your life seems to be measured by and where success seems to be measured by how much you have. On the one hand, bankers and businesses covet your money. They think of all kinds of schemes to get it. Bankers offer low interest rates. Businesses spend billions on advertising that will convince you to want their stuff, and that what they're offering you will make you happy or give you some kind of fulfillment. And we oftentimes believe them. And it works because we are coveters too. Now, the last figures I saw, Canada household debt reached $1.93 trillion. Household debt. Banks and businesses are playing on our wrong desires to have these things that are really beyond our reach. Some of you might know the counselor Gary Collins. He's written a few books, and he's a good counselor. He's a Christian counselor, and he says he sees this all the time. One of the things that he mentions in his book is that this coveting isn't typically something that is covered in counseling courses. It's not really on the radar out there in our culture. But he sees it all the time, that coveting causes all kinds of disaster in marriage, for example. A husband and a wife put a down payment on a house that they really want. With their two jobs, they can just make the payments. They're just able to afford to pay the bills with nothing left over for something like an emergency. But then something happens. The husband's company downsizes. He has to find another job that pays a little less. And then some extra expenses roll in, like the furnace breaks down, the car needs to be fixed. And all of these extra expenses have to be put on credit cards. They have to remortgage their house for lower payments, higher interest rates. And so Gary Collins is saying they love each other. They made a good start. They care about each other. But now their marriage is overwhelmed by stress and worry and fatigue and uncertainty about how they could pull themselves out of this snare that the Apostle Paul said. Remember, the desire to become rich will get you into all kinds of snares and temptation. And Gary Collins says he sees it all the time. Snares like that. How do they pull themselves out? We need to be aware of the schemes that play on our misplaced desires and that lead us to ruin and destruction. Now, the Apostle Paul is warning us against those kinds of schemes, and listening to him will protect us against stress and worry and uncertainty, but actually the warning in 1 Timothy 6 goes much deeper than just giving yourself an easier life with less worry. The word that Paul uses there in 1 Timothy 6 for destruction and ruin is a word that usually means and is usually used in the Bible to explain or to describe eternal ruin. And so he's not just talking about it'll make your life difficult. He's saying actually setting your desire on wrong things will lead you to condemnation. That's what it means. Ruin and destruction. He's talking about eternal condemnation by God. So the warning is very serious in 1 Timothy 6, even maybe scary. So scary that some people feel like they don't have or they don't dare to have any desires. But that's not the point. God's not saying don't have any desires. The Bible doesn't say that desire itself is bad. For example, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 14 says to the Israelites, what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy 14, he's preparing Israel to take the land that God is giving them, the land of Canaan, and how they can enjoy the land flowing with milk and honey. This is what he says, spend money for whatever your heart desires, oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, or whatever your appetite craves. So Moses is saying this. I'm not making it up. You can look it up in Deuteronomy 14 when you get home. And then he says, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So the Bible is not saying don't desire things. The Bible is saying don't desire wrong things. Well, so how do we know what's a good desire and what's a wrong desire? Well, commentators point out that in the context, whatever you desire means whatever you desire for the purpose that God gives it. So wrong desires can make our lives about something other than what God intends for us. Your life becomes about getting rich instead of using your resources to glorify God and to help your neighbor, to love your neighbor. Coveting can turn your life into something it's not. And it can turn your resources and your gifts into something they're not. It can turn your life into a game where you see how big of an estate you can build for yourself instead of how you can be part of building God's kingdom. Now here's an easy test. Are you trying to make an honest living? Or did you have to, or do you have to cheat? Do you have to deceive? Do you have to cover up the truth? Do you have to manipulate people to get what you want? And so in your business or in your work, is the things that are flowing to you the result of this kind of disobedience, really, to God? Or is it, are you using God's resources in the way that he has taught you to use them? If you are not making an honest living, if you're honest with yourself and examine yourself properly, and the living you're making isn't honest, then you are probably coveting and using all of these schemes that the Apostle Paul warns us about to get something that God has never offered you or intends for you to have. Now, coveting goes beyond money. It might lead you to make, for example, your marriage about something it's not. Maybe your marriage is all about sexual fulfillment. Well, it's not supposed to be like that. It's supposed to be an intimate bond of people who love each other forever. Maybe you're making sex about fulfilling a personal desire. Sex isn't about fulfilling a personal desire. It's about growing intimate, physically intimate with the person you love. And when you have sex with your spouse, you're saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's what it needs to be about. But we so easily turn it into something else, something selfish. And so we're actually wanting something that isn't bad itself, but we're desiring it for the wrong purpose. So here's the point. The 10th commandment, 1 Timothy 6, is a warning that when we covet what is not ours, the only way to get it is by walking away from God. And that's why Paul says it's going to lead to your condemnation, because you have to turn from the life that God gave you and the resources that God gives you, and you have to turn from it to pursue something else. So Paul is saying if you do that, you're walking away from God, and you cannot live apart from God. You will be condemned even. God will judge you. And so it's a warning. The 10th commandment is in the first place a warning to not stray from the life God gives you. Now, that was the first point. So the second point is about how to actually be content with what God gives you. Because it's easy to see that coveting is wrong. It can be easier to see where other people are coveting. But how do you know how to guard yourself? Well, 1 Timothy 6 also gives us the solution to our coveting. 6 verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul says. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's look at these terms to understand what's being said here. Godliness and commitment. What do those mean? First, godliness. Now, it seems to me that this word today is used to say that someone's a good person. That's not quite what the Bible means. It probably includes that the person is a good person, but that's not quite the meaning. It doesn't quite nail down the meaning. In the Bible, the word godly is used to describe someone who is with God. And so we talked about that a little bit this morning, that if God is with you, he shines his glory through you. A godly person is someone who is in a good relationship with God. So sometimes we say we're justified or we're right with God. That's what a godly person is. Not because of what we've done, but because God has forgiven us and brought us near, brought us close. That's what a godly person is. It's relational. Well, if godliness is the answer, how do we become godly? I mean, if godliness is the answer to our coveting, how do we become godly? So to put it another way, how can we have a good relationship with God? And the answer is, quite simply, Jesus is the answer. The Lord Jesus is the answer to that question. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. In another letter he wrote to the church in Rome, he said that without Jesus, we're lost. We would be coveters. We would not even know God or his purpose for our lives. But with Jesus, we're God's own children, and that we live with him. And so the point is that Jesus came to free us from wanting the wrong things. He freed us from a life of coveting. He freed us from wanting things that will destroy us. And so he frees us from consumerism. The Lord Jesus frees us from materialism, from envy. And so 1 Timothy 6 says that for godly people, if we have food and clothing, that will be enough for us. Not that we should be hermits, but that, this is important, that our lives are not about having more things like it is in our culture. You know, whoever dies with the most toys wins. But our life isn't about that. Even though God will give us those things and will give them to us to serve his purpose for our lives, our life isn't about financial gain. Jesus came to make our lives about something else, about living in a close relationship with our Creator and our God. And all the things God promises us in Christ. Look, God promised you a kingdom if you just trust Him. And trust Him to and just be content with your relationship with Him and in the resources that He's given you and to use them for the reasons that He's given you. He's promised you that you will be kings and queens in the age to come. Paul would say elsewhere, everything is yours already. You have so much. In Christ you are rich. So use your gifts and abilities and resources to glorify God and love your neighbor. Because that's what Jesus makes your life about. He makes your life about seeking the kingdom of God first and His righteousness. Now, have you ever seen this happen? Have you ever seen someone able to have all of these riches and to reflect on it and say, my life's not about my house. My life's not about my estate or my cottage by the lake. I think it's pretty rare, because I think this is one of those things where maybe the devil has convinced us that we deserve those things, and that if we have them, maybe we won't say this out loud, but somewhere in the back of our minds, that if we have them, we say it's because God is blessing us. And that's God's indication to us that we've worked hard and that we deserve it. So I think it's rare for people to be able to say, no, my life's not about that. But it happens. By the grace of the Spirit, it happens. I met someone last summer, actually, who shared something about his life. We talked about that this morning, too. But you tell your story, and you can put in there how Christ is such a big part of your story. This person did that for me. He said his life used to be, he was always a Christian. He was born into a Christian home, into a Reformed home. His life was all about, he said, his life was all about making more money and having more things. And he remembers in those days, his other Christian friends from church, that it was like this unspoken competition. They were each trying to outdo each other about how much they had. And he said, you know, he realized that his summer was consumed by his boat, that his whole summer was spent by getting the boat in the water. All his friends were the same, a race to accumulate more stuff. Today, he said, my life is different. He sold his boat. He was when I spoke with him, he was in the process of selling his cottage by the lake. And he's downsizing, he said, big time downsizing, smaller house, smaller yard. And he's beginning to ask himself different questions. He told me that he was reading through the Gospels, and he couldn't find anywhere where Jesus was pursuing any of the things that he had, or where Jesus was giving any kind of advice about how to get what he had. So he began to wonder why that was and to reflect on those things. And he started asking himself questions like, maybe God hasn't given me this wealth. Maybe God hasn't given me all this energy to build my own estate or to build my own wealth. Maybe there's a different project that God wants me to work on. Now, I hope you won't misunderstand me, that as if I'm saying that no one or that everyone should do exactly like this person did, and so that you should all sell your houses and buy something smaller, and that you shouldn't have a boat. I'm not saying that. The Bible doesn't say that you have to necessarily sell everything you have. There's lots of examples in the Bible of godly people who use their estates, their large estates, in ways that glorified God and honored their neighbors. So it's not about not having a lot. It's about what's your life about. This person was able to discern that his life became about those material things instead of about God, instead of about how Jesus' freedom from the power of sin and Jesus' freedom from the power of covetousness and jealousy and greed. And that the Lord Jesus was this whole time offering him a better life, and he didn't see it. He was blinded by his love for something else. And so now he felt free by the grace of God to seek first the kingdom of God. And that's the point. To be free to seek the kingdom of God. When God gives us the gift of godliness, then we can learn what contentment really is. Contentment, that's the second term that I said we would look at. The Greek word is autarky. Autarky. In Greek culture, the place and the time where Paul wrote his letter to Timothy, autarky meant self-sufficient. You can break it down. Archy is usually a word for ruling, right? And that word auto is in there, self. So, you know, that you rule yourself, or that you have all the resources to, you know, control your own destiny. That's kind of what it meant in Greek culture at the time, self-sufficient. Self-sufficiency was a virtue then as it is now. Having enough money and having enough strength, having enough emotional fortitude to take care of yourself. I don't need anyone. I built this by myself. And asking for help is so hard in this kind of a culture, isn't it? But that's not what Paul means by autarky. He doesn't mean self-sufficient. Paul is being countercultural. He's bucking up against a trend, and he's using this word in a different way. Well, what does he mean? We can find the answer in the way that Paul uses this word elsewhere in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, the word comes up again. And this is the context. Paul writes, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." So having all sufficiency, that's the word. But this verse isn't about being self-sufficient. This verse is completely about God's grace and what God is doing for you and giving to you. And so really when Paul uses the word, he doesn't mean self-sufficient, he means God-sufficient. Being content is the ability to recognize that in Christ, God has given you everything you need to do the job that God has given you. So the question is always, no matter where you are in your life, how can I be faithful to God in this circumstances? What is God calling me to do with the things he's given me and in the circumstances he's put me? How can I be God sufficient today? Not that we should be content with the way things are now, that we should never try to, you know, work harder, that we should never try to go beyond where we are today. The point is to be content and to be able to work with the resources God has given you in order to move forward and to follow God to where he's leading you next. That's the point of contentment. And so what's the answer to our own temptation to covet? Jesus saves us from coveting by making us godly and content with what God gives us. And so the answer is trusting the Lord Jesus and putting your life in his hands. Well, many commentators have pointed out the connection between the first commandment and the tenth. So the first commandment, worship God alone. And the tenth commandment is don't covet. Because as soon as you begin to covet, you have stopped trusting God with your whole heart, soul, and mind. Others have pointed out that the tenth commandment may just as well serve as a summary statement of the entire law as a way of guarding against breaking the other commandments. That's probably true too, but one thing is for sure. The way that the life that God gave you is precious. It's precious to him He gave it to you for a purpose, for a reason. He's called you to live it in a certain way, and he's given you the resources to live it in that way. It's precious. And so when we trust God and when we're content with what God gives us, there are so few if-onlys in our life. We don't have to spend our time dreaming about if only, but we can spend our time content with, wow, and this is what God has given me, and this is what God has called me to do in this particular circumstance, and I'm happy to serve. I'm happy to find God's purpose for my life. Because the life of asking if only is actually quite meaningless. Because it doesn't end. It's an endless pursuit. It ends with nothing. Like Ecclesiastes said, someone else is just going to get everything you worked for. And so we're reading Ecclesiastes in our family devotions at home. And you're reading about how, wow, you work and you work and you work, and then you die. And then someone else gets everything you worked for. What was the point of that? And Ecclesiastes actually says that God condemns people who refuse to praise him, condemns them a life of accumulating more and more stuff. Which sounds strange to us because that sounds like a pretty good life, but Ecclesiastes says it's meaningless. Well, because in 1 Timothy 6, God is saying, I've given you something better than that. Better than that. Something that is meaningful and purposeful, and the purpose for your life will last beyond your own death into eternity because Christ has given you an eternal life. The purpose of your life today, God's purpose for your life today, will last into eternity. And so he's given you the gifts, the resources, the faith to live your life, your life that God gave you to the fullest. And so what's our response? Our response is to praise God for the life he gives each one of us. To live the life God gave you for the purpose he gave it in thankfulness to him and praising him for all his gifts. Amen.